We'd like to say that if you come to this church, you might not like everything that you hear, but what you will hear is what is in the Bible. As we honor the whole message of the whole Bible by preaching our way through all of the Scripture, believing that Christ is found in all the Scriptures. So we come to verse 17 of Luke chapter 5, and there we find that Jesus is encountering the first organized opposition to his ministry. It says it came about one day. This would be a weekday, or otherwise it would probably say Sabbath day, because it doesn't. It's probably a weekday that he was teaching. That is, he was engaged in his customary activity. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. In other words, there's a considerable delegation of Pharisees and teachers of the law who have come. What? In order to investigate, in order to look into the ministry that Jesus is conducting, no doubt because of the notoriety and because there have been some complaints. Now, who are these Pharisees and teachers of the law? Well, there never seem to have numbered more than 6,000 of these Pharisees, but they were very influential because they were very devout. They were the most religious of the religious people, the most orthodox of the orthodox. They were careful in their service of God and careful in their keeping of the commandments of God. So they built a hedge around the law itself by multiplying the commandments so as to keep themselves and others from getting anywhere near disobedience. So the third commandment says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, they extended out the commandment. They wouldn't even pronounce the name of the Lord. You're to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So they would define the number of steps that you could take on the Sabbath and how heavy a burden one could carry on the Sabbath. And in this way, they multiplied the rules and regulations and in doing so externalized Israel's religion and gave it this kind of an external focus that lost sight of the grace of God and the goodness of God and God's provision for atonement for sinners. They became excessively concerned about procedure and process and ritual and ceremony and rightness of what they were doing. Not that doing things right was wrong. It's that it became their obsessive concern and therefore brought the criticisms of Jesus upon them, that they were straining gnats and swallowing camels. They were tithing mint and dill and cumin, and they were forgetting about the weightier matters of mercy and justice and faithfulness. And yet we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that these are the most devout believers of that day. Any church made up of Pharisees would be a successful church. They'd be in church every Sunday. They'd tithe their money. They'd honor the Sabbath day. They'd be here Sunday morning and Sunday night. So there would be signs of visible success, while the root of the matter, the heart of the matter, was dysfunctional, as we might say today. The teachers of the law, those are the theologians of Israel. So in Luke's gospel, he's appeared before the keepers of the ritual, the priests. Now he's before the teachers of the theology, the theologians of Israel. And they are there in order to examine him. In other words, this is a very difficult situation for Jesus to be in. Because in his audience is a sizable delegation. Apparently, they've come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Even Jerusalem, in other words. This is officialdom that's coming to investigate. And they're there not to learn, but to catch. Not to listen, but to judge. Every preacher knows what this is like. When people are there not to listen and to receive, but to find error and to condemn and to censor. So this is his audience for this day, amongst many others. And though they are there present at the end of verse 17, when the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing, they are hearing his teaching, which to the general gathering was the cause of amazement and astonishment, even the teaching itself. Over and above then, there were the miracles, and that was astonishing the people. So they were there to hear his teaching and to see the miracles that were being performed. And yet they persist in this kind of investigatory outlook on life. And yet, This difficult setting becomes the occasion for Jesus to explain the central purpose of his mission. In other words, this is fairly typical of the way that God works. This is not a comfortable situation for Jesus to be sitting in. People are sitting there, as it were, taking notes, waiting for him to slip. One false word. And yet, as is so often the case, this is going to be the occasion for Jesus to give this clear, explicit statement about what he has come to do, so that all of us thereafter are the beneficiaries of what he explains, so that we would understand what the gospel is all about. So I want to begin by looking at the problem of paralysis that emerges in verse 18. It says there, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. He is a paralytic. And he's on this bed, this mat in the NIV, or a stretcher, as defined in a couple of verses later. And he is paralyzed. He is a paralytic. For some undisclosed reason, he is a man who cannot move, who is paralyzed. And so his friends are carrying him. And they are trying to bring him in. To where Jesus is. In other words, he's a man who cannot move on his own. He cannot bring himself to Jesus. He is immobile. His body is as good as dead. It is lifeless. Here is a man who cannot heal himself. He cannot cure himself. He cannot improve his situation. He has no power to change his circumstances. In other words, this is a man who is completely dependent, helpless, and hopeless with regard to his condition and any improvement that might take place. In other words, this is an outstanding metaphor of the human condition, which I believe that Jesus would have us understand. That's why in verse 20, the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." In other words, the man's real problem is not his physical condition. And as such, his physical condition really represents the physical condition, or the spiritual condition, rather, of humanity. He's a kind of a visual aid. As bad as his condition is, there's a greater problem that he faces. Jesus is not being insensitive here by postponing the healing. You might say, look at the man, he's in great need. I mean, he's a paralyzed man, he suffered for so long. Why should Jesus delay at all? Well, because there's a greater need. That's the point. There's the need of forgiveness of sins. And so with the situation of paralysis represents is an even greater dysfunction, or an even greater problem that the man faces, and that we all face along with him. What's that? That's our spiritual paralysis that parallels the physical paralysis. He's paralyzed, but he has a bigger problem. The bigger problem is the spiritual paralysis that's behind the physical paralysis. The bigger problem is the need of the forgiveness of his sins, the need of reconciliation with God. The metaphor then is that this is a picture of us spiritually. This man is immobile. We're immobile. We're paralyzed spiritually. We can do nothing to help ourselves, nothing to heal ourselves, nothing to cure ourselves, nothing to bring ourselves to that place where we can find help. The apostles use this kind of extreme language to describe the human condition. We are like the paralytic. So the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians 2:1 that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Our bodies are lifeless like this man. We are spiritually lifeless, dead, immobile. We have no ability to bring cure to our condition. We have no ability to bring improvement to our spiritual condition. Romans 5:6, it says that while we were yet helpless, that's our condition, that's our situation. That's the situation into which we were born. We were born under the wrath and curse of God. We were born as sinners. What impact does sin have upon us spiritually? It brings paralysis. So that it's while we were helpless, the Apostle Paul says. Again, Ephesians 2:13. We were without hope. Our condition is a hopeless condition. It's like the paralytic lying there on his stretcher. He can't move himself. He can't bring himself to Jesus. There isn't anything that he can do to resolve his situation, to bring cure to that which afflicts him. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You cannot bring yourself to Christ. You cannot bring yourself to the one who can heal you. We don't have the capacity to do that. No one can come, Jesus says. And he says it again in verse 65 of that same chapter of John 6, that no one can come. We're like the paralytic. Our legs won't work on our behalf. We're not able to rise up and walk. We're not able to bring ourselves to him. We're not able to heal ourselves. We are paralyzed spiritually. So if we are to be healed, I think it begins by grasping the real condition of our souls and understanding that we are lifeless like this man. We are dead like this man. We are immobile like this man. We can do nothing to improve our situation. And come to grips with that helplessness and hopelessness and total dependence that represents our situation. If we are to be healed, help must come from outside of ourselves. It must come from the faithful and ultimately from God and the power of God himself. The paralysis is a picture of our spiritual condition. And no matter how moral we are, if we practice exemplary morality, and no matter how religious we are, observing all the religious rituals and ceremonies, we can do nothing to overcome our spiritual paralysis. As Top Lady put it, could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Next, we see the first steps toward cure, and it comes through the help of the faithful. In verse 18, we read that they're carrying their friend on a bed, and he's paralyzed. At the second half of verse 18, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of them. What's the problem? The problem is the crowd. The crowd is in the way. They can't get through the crowd, the number of men and the stretcher and all. So they can't get through. Yet they are determined to bring him to the place of healing, to the feet of Jesus, where Jesus might heal them. So verse 19, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. So the setting that we need to understand here, that the aspects of it are, one is that in Palestine, homes had flat roofs. And those roofs had tiles for covering and were very slightly slanted so that water would run off. And they had an external staircase often up to that roof. And so it was possible then to go up onto the roof to remove the tiles and to set the man down in that way. So this shows considerable determination, trying to get this paralyzed man on a stretcher up the ladder to the roof, remove the tiles, and then lower him down into the presence of Jesus. And it says in verse 20 then, and seeing their faith. In other words, Jesus perceives the motivation, the reason that's behind their confidence in him. They believe that Jesus is able to heal him. And so the paralytic is benefiting from the faith of the faithful. What leads to the healing of the paralytic? It's the faith of the faithful. It is their determination. It is their confidence in Jesus that provides the first step toward healing. If the faithful don't act, he doesn't get healed. He's not brought to the place where he can be healed. It takes those who have confidence in Jesus, their initiative, their effort in order to bring him to that place. I would think you can see the parallel with our situation today. I would say that that's almost invariably the case when somebody gets converted. When people get saved, what happens? Well, there's almost always the intervention of a lay person. I mean, people expect the clergy to be religious, right? We're supposed to be religious and do good. So when we are religious and we do good, it's all discounted because we're professionals. We're supposed to be those things and do those things. But when a person who's not a professional, not clergy, a regular person, when their life shines, as it were, and they adorn the gospel the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in Titus 2, that makes a difference. When they give a word of testimony, using the Apostle Peter's language, they give an account of the hope that is within them. It makes a difference. When they do something like Philip, and they say, come and see, not a very theologically rich invitation, granted, but a witness nevertheless to bring someone to the place where they will hear the gospel. I would say it is almost an absolute rule that everyone that gets converted is first touched by the intervention of a believer, a genuine Christian whose life is admired, whose words are weighty and considered, whom they observe, and that begins to get them thinking. What is it about that person? What is it that is so attractive about that person? What is it that I admire about that person? What is it about that person that he or she has that I wish I also had? How did that person become what that person is? There's almost always that kind of intervention by the faithful, by the way that they live or the words that they say or the witness that they give or the invitation that they offer. Healing takes place because of the intervention of the faithful. Don't underestimate the importance of lay witness. Don't underestimate the importance of Christian light in the form of believing people out there in the various spheres of life, living the Christian life, standing out from the world, being salt in their environment, living a life that stands out from among the rest, being, as it were, light that shines in the darkness. In the midst of what the Apostle Paul calls a wicked and perverse generation, people see that and it makes a difference. And for some are going to be repulsed by it. Some are going to be enraged by it. Some are going to mock and ridicule and persecute. But there's going to be others. God has his people. There will be others who will see that and be drawn by it. Drawn by the individual life and the words. Drawn by the family life that is projected out to the community. Drawn by those things. And so there is then an openness, as it were, and the opportunity then for the whole gospel to be heard and for salvation to come to that person. I say all this just to say these people are taking initiative. They are determined. That's an outlook we would do well to embrace, to be determined about unbelieving people that are around us, to be aware of unbelieving people around us, to be guarded about our speech and our conduct, and careful and eager and prayerful and taking the initiative and intervening as those opportunities present themselves. Well, we need to move on to the healing itself. Verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason. Scribes are the teachers of the law by another name. They began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Now, if Jesus were an ordinary man, this would be blasphemy. He's claiming divine prerogatives. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's correct. Their error is that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. Their perspective is, yes, God forgives sins, and only God can forgive sins. And there's the established means, the God-ordained means. Sins are forgiven by bringing offerings to the temple for the priest to offer in sacrifice on an altar. That's how atonement is made. That's how forgiveness is given. And what Jesus is offering is forgiveness, not indirectly through the temple and its sacrifices, but directly through his word and ultimately through his cross. In other words, through him directly, not indirectly through the temple, but directly through him, through his word, through his cross, finally, the forgiveness of sins is to be offered to the world. They don't understand that he's not an ordinary man. They don't yet understand that this is the Messiah, the claim of which they will ultimately reject. But that's what is implicit in what Jesus is saying here. I'm no ordinary person. I am the Messiah. I have the power to forgive sins because of what I have come to do. And so we read on in verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, or in the English Standard Version, perceiving their thoughts, reading their minds, as it were, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning, arguing, as it were, in your hearts? And then he proposes this challenge. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? All right, his argument is from the more difficult to the less difficult. It's easy to say that your sins are forgiven. In this respect, not in every respect, but in this respect, it's unverifiable. You can't confirm whether or not they've been forgiven. So that's, in other words, those are words. That's easy to say. But to say, rise up and walk, now that's difficult. Because that's subject to confirmation. Right? That's verifiable. And if you say, rise up and walk, and the person doesn't rise up and walk, you are discredited by the more difficult, so I'm not likely to believe you with respect to the less difficult. So Jesus is proposing a test for them with respect to himself. I'm going to do the more difficult thing so that you will believe me when I claim to be able to do the less difficult thing. I'm going to command this man to rise up and walk as a visible demonstration that I have the authority, the power to forgive sins. In other words, the physical healing, as we've been claiming all through the Gospel of Mark, represents the healing of the soul. It is to verify externally and in the body what Jesus is able to do internally for the soul. He can heal the paralytic and he can heal the paralyzed soul. That's the point. So he says explicitly, verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. It is messianic, but he's able to fill it with content because it was infrequently used. So he is able to fill it with his own meaning rather than the meaning that was established at the time, as in the Son of God or another messianic title. But see his point. It is in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up the stretcher and go home. Verse 25, and at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And verse 26, and they were all seized with astonishment. The crowd is amazed at what they've just seen and began glorifying God, who they know to be the ultimate source of this miracle. And they were filled with fear. Why? Because they sensed that they are in the presence of the divine. They are in the presence of God and his power. And so that's how people respond when they draw near to God. There's an element of fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today, extraordinary things. The Greek word is paradoxa, paradox, the unexplainable. What Jesus is doing here is he is demonstrating there is a new and complete way of dealing with sin, not through priests and altars, which were there for a season, which were there for a time. What's the problem with priests and sacrifices and altars? The problem is they're inadequate. The problem is they have to keep being repeated. That shows that they're insufficient. They're inadequate. They have to be supplemented with fresh sacrifices continually. They don't deal with the issue. They are finite sacrifices for infinite debts. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, the 4th verse says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Jesus is announcing the decisive way of dealing with sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices were there as pointers, as illustrations of that which Messiah would do. Jesus is the temple. And he'll claim that about himself. Jesus is the high priest, of which the priests merely pointed. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and to which all of those sacrifices throughout the centuries merely pointed. And he is saying in himself, he will offer once for all the final, decisive, complete, never to be repeated sacrifice. In Peter's words, he died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All that Jesus is pointing to and identifying himself as the Messiah, the Son of Man, who has the power, the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is able to forgive our sins and to heal our spiritual paralysis. And that's the greatest need that we have. Our greatest need is not in this world any more than it is for the paralytic. A paralyzed man gets healed, and that solves a problem in this world. It doesn't deal with his soul necessarily, does it? That's not his greatest need. Not to end his paralysis. Not to receive a physical healing. He'll one day die again. He will once again be physically paralyzed by death. So this is a temporary resolution, as it were, no matter how you look at it. Our great needs are not physical. Our greatest need is not, in the words of one preacher, your best life now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about health and wealth in this world. The gospel is not about the 10 steps to restoring your marriage or the 5 keys to successful child rearing or the 25 steps to successfully managing your money. Now listen, the gospel has implications for all of those things. It has implications for good health. It has implications for wise money management and for being a good husband and a good wife and a good parent and a good child to your parents and all of these things. It has all manner of wise counsel, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is about the needs of our souls, the problem of our spiritual paralysis, and the need of the forgiveness of our sins. And what this incident teaches is it's available for those who will come like this man does with faith. Seeing their faith. I believe the paralytic's included in that. The faith of the faithful and the faith of the paralytic, believing that Jesus is able to heal him. Not seeing the paralytic's good works. And not seeing that he was a particularly moral man, characterized by moral rectitude. Not seeing that he was a religiously observant man. He probably didn't observe religion at all. He's paralyzed. He can't perform the religious works and functions required in that day. No, what's Jesus see? Sees his faith. That's the gospel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Jesus is offering the forgiveness of our sins and the healing of our souls directly from himself by his word through his cross. That's our fundamental need, is the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, so that I know that my sins are forgiven and that I have what Romans 5:1 calls peace with God. And so that I know, in the words of Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for me because I am in Christ Jesus. That's the fundamental problem. That's what Jesus is identifying. That's what he came to do. That's what I'm to understand of this gospel and of the required response from me, which is faith. Looking to Jesus, the healer of my soul, the curer of my paralysis, the forgiver of my sins, his atonement, which is sufficient payment to Almighty God, who brings me back to God, who restores me to fellowship with God, who reconciles me to my Father. It's not about my best life now. In fact, you can make the opposite argument. You come to Jesus, you're going to suffer. You come to Jesus, you're going to be ridiculed. You come to Jesus, you're going to be rejected by a lot of people whose respect you would like. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says, inviting his disciples to follow him. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's not the Andrew Carnegie approach. That's not how to be a success in this world. So that's not guaranteed. Lots of Bible wisdom will help you get along in this world. That's not what's guaranteed. What's guaranteed is the forgiveness of your sins. The fundamental issue Jesus will resolve. He'll heal your spiritual paralysis. He'll forgive your sins. sins and reconcile you to God.
That's what we need. Do you recognize that? That's what we need. We need to know the God for whom we were made. We need to feed on the bread of life and satisfy the hunger of our souls and quench our spiritual thirst.
As we pray together, our Father in heaven, we pray that the seductions of the world would not blind our eyes from the eternal and the essential. Grant us, O Lord, through Christ Jesus our Lord, healing, the healing of our dead souls, our paralyzed spiritual limbs. Grant us, O Lord, the forgiveness of our sins. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.